Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. We had three messages several weeks ago on the diaconate in terms of the diaconal ministry of the church. And today, this will be our third message today on the requirements and qualifications for the diaconate. Chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men, worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the reading of God's infallible, inerrant, inspired word. And may God bless that word to our hearts as we prepare for an election for deacons. May we see the Spirit work mightily in our congregation, in our lives, as we elect those men called to this ministry. In Christ's name, may it indeed be for His glory. Amen. This morning, in both our worship service and in our adult Sabbath school class, we looked at the biblical requirements and qualifications for a deacon. We saw that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, for a deacon, that while everyone is called to serve, there are only two positions that are set apart for formal service in the church: that of elders, who are appointed for the ministry of teaching and ruling, and that of deacons, who are appointed for a ministry of service in the body of Christ. As we consider this, I want us to remember that the calling and the election of men for the positions of elders and deacons is a serious matter, and one does not enter lightly into either the position or the calling and election of such men. Rather, your choice of these men affects and changes the life and ministry of Jesus' church. And the Scriptures take this with extreme seriousness, and we should as well. As we prepare for May 31st, the day set apart for the election, we need to carefully consider God's criteria for the deacon, his wife, and his family. These men and their wives must not only meet the qualifications, but must also be those whom you want ministering to you and serving you in this fashion. And so remember that those elected and approved will be your deacons. Thus far, we've seen that a deacon is a qualified man whose wife is on a comparable level of character and spirituality with him. Remember what it says: the same way their wives, speaking of the wives of the elders and deacons. We've seen the important role and position of a woman who qualifies along with her husband. He is to be a deacon and she is to be a deacon's wife. This is not a lowly, subservient, slave relationship, but a fundamental, powerful partnership. We further examined five of the seven qualifications or attributes of a deacon. We've seen that the deacon is a man of high and excellent character, not a gossip, sober, content, godly, forthright, upright, knowledgeable in God's word. You can come to a deacon and know exactly what's on his mind, what he is thinking. I mean, this is the way it should be. And to whomever he speaks, that person will hear the same thing that you have heard from him. In other words, he's not double talking. He's not double tongued, which is the exact expression that's used in the Greek. And he does not say one thing to one person, another thing to someone else. He is self-controlled, he is alert, he is clear-minded, he is not greedy, he holds to the truth, lives it out. Obviously, he can't go into politics, but he can be an officer. He can go into politics, of course. Unfortunately, we don't have that many who would be able to subscribe to these standards for the church leaders because of their behavior. And that's a terrible thing to say, but it's a sad thing. Sadly, it's often the case in the church as well. He is not greedy. He holds to the truth, and he lives the truth out so that he walks with a clear and a clean conscience. Before I present the remaining attributes of a deacon, I'd like to address this question that I was asked. Why are the seven chosen men of Acts 6 not the first diaconate? Which I said, this is not, and most people say, this is the first diaconate. Well, it's not the first diaconate at all. And the answer is simple. These men are not deacons, and they're not called deacons. And while Acts 6 isn't meant even to be a prototype for the later diaconate, it's meant to show us a servant ministry, keeping in mind that their role and their service and their function of these seven is much more than that of a deacon. If you take a real look and see what they're doing, they are called also to perform miracles. They are evangelizing powerful world leaders. They are prophets, and all of this is happening even while they remain responsible for the ministry of the early church in a time of crisis as well as a time of expansion. It's true that the term diaconia is used in Acts 6. In fact, the daily serving in verses 1 and 2 is called a diaconia in the Greek. However, in verse 4, the same word, diaconia, is used to describe the apostolic work with the Word of God. And there it's translated as ministry. See, that's the same word, diaconia. This group of seven is not a diaconate, but rather they are more along the lines, I see them more as evangelists, or even, you might say, apostolic assistants. They are assisting the apostles who administered the care, that's them, the seven, who administer the care for the needy in Jerusalem. And they leave for us a very practical example of one of the responsibilities that a working diaconate is meant to have. In 1 Timothy 3:8 through 12, which you remember is the only place in the Bible, this is the only place, and four times it's mentioned in those verses, 8, 10, 12, and 13, diaconia is mentioned. The only place in the Bible that directly speaks about the qualifications of a deacon. And it gives us the qualifications of a deacon, but this earlier work in Acts 6 does reveal a few responsibilities of service that are definitely diaconal. This group of seven and what they function as vanishes, though, very quickly. And when it vanishes, there's not another word ever mentioned about the ministry of the seven or the seven by name or anything else about them. They met the first real need of the church. And they were perhaps a ministry of the church that proved to be only necessary during the apostolic period. Every deacon has a great deal, I think, and every person, a great deal to learn from the ministry of what you could call the group of seven. But remember, the particular nature of their ministry, as it's recorded for us, is basically the power of their preaching, the boldness of their evangelism, and the working of miracles, all of which is much more apostolic than diaconal in style. And this, again, is why I see them functioning more as, I don't want to say agendas, I would say assistants to the apostles, much more that than as deacons in what our sense of the idea of a deacon is and the office of the deacon. So, continuing on, I want us to look at, and I hope that's helpful in clarifying, the remaining qualifications or attributes of a deacon that we have not covered this far. First then, as the sixth qualification, our text in 1 Timothy 3 says in verse 10 that the deacon is to be tested first, and if there is nothing against him, if he is above reproach, he can serve as a deacon. The word for test is the word dokimazo, which means to be approved, specifically proven through scrutiny. And this is different from the word pyrazo, which is the word for a trial or a test. A man must first be proven through careful scrutiny before becoming a deacon. But what is to be proven? And while it must be clear that the man can serve, the essence of this test is that he is proven in his character. This is what it's all about in the church, in the leadership of the church. It's character. And notice, let him first be proven, that is, undergoing this scrutiny, tested through this scrutiny, and found to be trustworthy and blameless, or as the NIV puts it, if there is nothing against him, meaning that nothing has been found untrustworthy in his character. Interestingly, the verb dokimazo is in a present tense, and so what it means is that there is a continual proving of his character. It's not just a one-shot deal. This is what he is, a proven character. And not only has his character been proven, but also his character is ongoingly proven through the various tests and scrutiny that he receives. In Romans chapter 5, verse 4, this word, in the more basic form of dokimon, has a very interesting meaning. Listen to Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. There's dokimon. And proven character brings about hope. And it goes on. I mean, it's a beautiful section that goes on. And hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's a beautiful section, but the early part of that section is dealing with the proving, the supremacy of the proving of his character, and that the trials and the struggles come about so that we would be proven in our character. See, the deacon is a man whose faith remains sure even under extreme circumstances. He's the type of man who is not ruled by circumstances. In fact, he defies circumstances. Thus, if he ceases to be proven in character as a man of God, he is to cease serving officially as a deacon. There's to be no tenure, by the way, in the offices of the church. Quite a number of churches have a tenure plan. It's usually 2 years and you switch out, and then another group comes in and you may become an elder again. You get reinstated several years later. I don't see any of this anywhere in the scriptures. When you're in, that's a calling for life. And unless there is sin or death, you're in it. You're an elder in Christ's church. And by the way, I don't know how the two-year thing works, because I think it takes men between 2 to 5 years to actually learn how to minister to people as an elder. Your whole relationship in the body of Christ changes. You're viewed differently, you're viewing people differently, your relationships change, and you have to deal with righteousness, you have to deal with confusion, you have to deal with sin and sorrow, and it takes time, real time, to get this even begun to be worked out. If men fall into sin, if they become corrupt, it's not waiting till the next tenure. They're removed from the office. Furthermore, what is translated here in verse 10 with the words, if there is nothing against him, is the same Greek word from verse 2 in the requirements for the elder that's translated there, blameless. So in other words, if he is blameless. It's actually very positive, not with the negative that's put there. In other words, a man qualifying to be a deacon is to be proven blameless. He is to be without reproach. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. There is no spot, no blemish on his life. He is without spot, without blemish. There is nothing for which he can be accused and disqualified. Doesn't mean he doesn't have troubles, he doesn't have sins, there aren't difficulties, but there is nothing that can be held against him, that this is his life given over to sin, and he is not dealing with it at all, or dealing effectually with it. There is the moral purity of the heart and the moral purity of perception, which renders him without blame. So that's an important aspect of it. The seventh qualification is found in verse 12, where it says, a deacon must be the husband of one wife and manage his children and his household well. Literally, this verse says that a deacon must be a mina gune aner, a one-woman man. We dealt with this a bit. This is the identical requirement to the elder. And it's requiring far more than a man who has only one wife, for which I hope we would all agree there is nothing of something super special spiritually in a person who has only one wife, even in terms of the laws of our land. Bigamy and polygamy is outlawed, so you can't even do that legally. Literally, this verse says that a deacon must be that mina gune aner, and a man who is devoted to his wife. He is faithful in his life, and he's faithful in his heart to his wife. She is the only one who counts for him, the only woman for him. Both the deacon and the elder are described as husbands, husbands who are deeply devoted to their wives. I know that, I don't care, you can go through the Reformed churches. I've written some articles. I did an article, it's just strange. I did an article on this for Table Talk. They asked me to do this. It was the one that I had the most response to of any article I've done for their magazine, was that this on the requirement for marriage for an elder. And it was really a heated kind of discussion. And I was really quite surprised by that, because it says he must be Mia Gune and Anna, a one-woman man devoted to his wife. Both the deacon and the elder are described as husbands. They're described that way, who are deeply devoted to their wives. And this enforces the conclusion that following the apostolic age, we have the prerequisite of a solid, committed marriage as a requirement for the eldership or the diaconate. But again, 1 Timothy 3 is not saying that the requirement for the deacon is that he must have one wife if he happens to be married. There is nothing of great holiness, I repeat this, either in being married or in having just one wife. The requirement is that he must be married, he must be devoted to his wife. This is necessary to the kind of partnership he must have with his wife, which we looked at this morning. His devotion to his wife is further demonstrated by the second part of this requirement, that he manages children and household well. Again, this is a requirement for both elders and deacons. For the elder, the text says, how can he manage the house of God if he cannot manage his household? Implying that he must manage his household well before even considering managing the house of God. How can he manage his own household well, and by extension manage the house of God well, if he does not have a household to manage well? And so then the deacon, like the elder, is to be a man who manages well the complexities of family, of money, possessions, and different things that take place in a family. What does it mean for a man to manage his wife, children, household well? The original word in the Greek for manage, proistemi, comes from two words, pro, meaning in front, and histemi, meaning to stand. Thus, the word means to stand in front of or to stand before. It's a word that's used 8 times in the New Testament. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over, that's proestime, over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule, proestime, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So then, the husband is to stand before his wife, children, household, presiding over, having charge over, ruling, leading, protecting, guarding, caring, helping them. He is not a dictator, and his rule is not a dictatorship. It is a loving, caring, protecting, leading, guarding headship. He respects them and their views, and he cares for them. If he cannot do this at home with his wife, children, household, then he is not qualified to serve and lead as an elder or deacon. And yes, the husband, in Ephesians 5:23, is the head of his wife. At the same time, though, management is given, interestingly enough, to the two of them, to both the husband and his wife. And this leadership, this management, is a partnership. He's the head, but they are to manage and they are to keep watch over the home together. And remember, you know, Proverbs 31 gives requirements of the godly wife of what? Of the elder. And one of those requirements is that she too manages her household well. Proverbs 31, verse 27. And it uses a very strong word, tsapha, which has them both doing the same work in the home. A husband and wife are both involved in the management of all that God has given them. The wife has a management, a keeping watch over the family, and she does it alongside with and under the loving, protecting, guiding headship of her husband. And the husband highly respects and seeks her opinion. I'm afraid that too many husbands see their wife and their children as just another thing that they're called to manage, to dispassionately rule, and then they wonder why there's no depth of relationship with either their wife or their children. Now, the very serious problems that a deacon faces in the church are worked on first in the home. If they aren't worked out successfully in the home, if the husband's rule and headship at home is not loving, respectful, leading, guiding, helping, caring, protecting, sacrificing, then he cannot hope to be successful in the church. He cannot even be presented as a possibility to serve as a deacon. Just as an aside, for those who say that verse 11 allows women to be in the office of deacon and that verse 11 lists the requirements of such a deaconess, I addressed that already this morning in the second presentation during the Sabbath school class. But in our context this evening, let me add that I find it interesting that the very strong requirement of marriage and marital devotion for men who are elders or deacons is not mentioned for the women. If, in fact, this verse contains the requirements for women deacons, then certainly these women would be required to be a one-man woman. But they're not. It's nowhere there, because verse 11 is not the requirements for women deacons, but rather it's the requirement for the wives of elders and deacons so that they serve in an honored, important, and deep partnership with their husbands who bear the office. Because of the importance of this relationship and partnership of the deacon and his wife, verse 11 gives requirements that a deacon's wife must satisfy in order for him to be a deacon. Now, we very briefly mentioned the requirements in verse 11 for the wives of deacons and elders this morning. But now, as we close off this short study on deacons, the qualifications of deacons, let's look at these requirements a bit more in depth, because it's essential, you see, that not only does a man who is being considered for the office of deacon or elder need to meet the 7 requirements that we've seen today, but also their wives, being in a deep partnership with their husbands, also need to meet certain requirements. If she does not meet these requirements, if she's not on a comparable level in character and in spirituality and godliness with her husband, then her husband's not qualified to be a deacon or an elder, regardless of how qualified he may otherwise be. So we read in verse 11 that the wife of a deacon or elder must be, first of all, grave. This is the wife. That is, she possesses a deep, godly character. She's not out for worldly success, for fame, for riches, for prestige. She's out for Christ. Her purpose is Christ. Her goal is Christ. And she will not veer her husband from a path of true devotion, because that is what she strives for herself. Secondly, she is not a slanderer. The word for slander in the Greek is diabolos. Diabolos. It's the idea of like taking a log as a ram and ramming a dia through. That's what a slanderer is, using their words to ram them through and destroy. It's what comes into our parlance as diabolical. That is a false accuser. And you cannot have an officer's wife that is an individual who speaks ill about people in the body of Christ or about other people. But especially you can't have an officer's wife who falsely accuses and lies about those in the body of Christ. It is really, really serious. Thirdly, the wife of a deacon or an elder is temperate. The word here has to do with the use of wine. In each of the three categories, there was a question asked this morning. I can't remember if that was Sandra who asked that question, if she's here now, but no. I think it was, but I'm not sure. The word here has to do with the use of wine anyway. In each of the three categories, elder, deacons, and their wives, their relationship to wine is a serious consideration. The same word is used in relationship to the elder and to the wives of elders or deacons, and a different word is reused in relationship to the deacon. And what we saw this morning is that what the words are and what they mean for the elder and the deacon. Now I want us to look at what the word is used here and what it means for their wives. Here the wives of church officers are to be naphalios. That is literally holding no wine. That is, to the chagrin of everyone I'm saying this to, and I know that, wineless. But that's what it means. That's what the word means. And this immediately presents a problem, because it then suggests something that seems crazy, that the wives of deacons are to hold no wine, but their husbands, the deacons, can hold a little. They just can't hold much wine. So why is the requirement that deacons can hold a little wine, but their wives can hold no wine? Why is it there? Why in this regard is there a higher requirement on the deacon's wife? The standard lexical text, which any pastor who's interested in doing some serious lexical study has, is the almost 10,000 page TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This 10 volume, I almost stopped using it after I saw a documentary on Kittel, who was a raging Nazi during World War II, and I thought, oh my goodness, for the last 40 years I've been going through Kittel's volumes here. I still didn't stop, because it's good scholarship from a horrible man. At any rate, that standard lexical text, it acknowledges the difficulty of the problem, and not many texts do acknowledge the difficulty. They're not really interested in the difficulty of the problem, and resolves it by suggesting that all groups, the elders, the deacons, and their wives, should just be seen as using a little wine, which would be fine. You see, it would be fine, except for the fact that even in Kittel's dictionary, it's his TDNT, that it's not what the text is saying. It's not what the words mean for the officers and for the wives. How then can this problem be understood? Perhaps the wife of a deacon must hold no wine or be wineless because of the potential dangers connected with her saying the wrong things or saying diabolical things and becoming, under the influence of alcohol, a slanderer. Now, to this answer, I agree with the objection, the question, but so could her husband, a deacon, say the wrong thing under the influence of an alcoholic beverage. Why should only the wife receive a stronger prescription on her behavior? I can't definitively answer this, but without doing an injustice to the text, if Paul wanted the wives of deacons and elders to just drink a little, all he had to say was what he said to the deacons. Seriously, folks, that's all he had to say. He didn't have to change it to a word that has a totally different and much more constrictive meaning. Simply using that language as a figure of speech is not permitting any alcohol at all for recreational purposes to a deacon. This would then mean that elders, wives of elders, and deacons are all to be wineless without any form of alcohol or drugs. As I mentioned this morning, our denomination does not hold to abstinence for officers in the church. And I'm serious about this in the sense that I'm not going to put something on you that, my denomination doesn't. So I'm going to leave this issue by saying that at the very least, it's good to remember that all of God's people are to be sober and clear-minded and strive at that. And don't look at this as something insubstantial to spend time dealing with. If you remain a deacon or an elder for 30 years, you're going to see how many times you have to deal with drunkenness or drug abuse. And it's no joke to the person involved with that, and it's certainly no joke to their family. And it always starts with a little. Always starts with a little. Oh, no. Well, I dealt with one crack addict who had started down in the market with a lot one time, and he was done. He was done and on that day. And I've worked with him and checked on him regularly since, and he's been off of that for a long time. But that's a killer drug. But it's not as if alcohol is benevolent. It's not the alcohol of the Bible. It's an alcoholic beverage that is potent in ways that can knock you out. I'm just saying, please be careful. And regardless, by the way, of how you conclude on this issue for yourself, there is a strong, for me, it's an overarching principle. If my behavior will cause one of my brethren to sin, to stumble, scandalous is sin, cause him to sin, I will never do it. 1 Corinthians 8:13. I would like the brethren to think and act this way, or at the very least, not to publicly use their sense of freedom in ways that will bring potential harm to others who follow and do these things and are not free in that way and fall into deep sin because of them. Rather, let those who have this freedom perhaps be silent and not feel that this behavior is an opportunity to show how strong, how free I am. Because even our freedoms, you see, are to be given up if they could in any way cause a fellow believer to stumble. Finally, in the fourth place, the wives of the officers of the church are to be women who are full of faith. Interestingly, this particular attribute is not mentioned for either the elder or the deacon. It's just interesting. And while it's assumed, it's only specifically and particularly mentioned in the attributes of their wives. And this may be the most vital attribute that's listed for them. You see, these women are in very precarious situations. Their husbands as elders and deacons are often struggling with trials, with assaults of many kinds. And in their relationship with them, their wives have to help them, have to uphold them, and give godly counsel to them. In order to accomplish this, even apart from the particular areas of ministry into which they themselves are called independently of their husband, they need great faith. And so then, deacons have an exemplary character, godly home life, Of course, that does not mean without struggles. You don't rule someone out because they're struggling, because there's even sin that's going on that they're dealing with. It's how they're dealing with the struggles, how they're dealing with the sins. But there's always, and this is something you check, there's always forgiveness. There's always repentance. And the continuing pursuit of godliness. A deacon is serious, not one who repeats what he hears. He's sober, he's content, he's reverent, he's forthright, he's upright, he's knowledgeable in God's word. You can come to him, you can know exactly what's on his mind. You can know what he's thinking. If you ask him, he'll not speak differently if he's speaking to someone else first about an issue. He does not indulge in much wine. He is not greedy. He holds to the truth and the word of God, and he lives that truth out so that he walks with a clear conscience. His character is proven. He is a one-woman man. He is devoted and faithful in his life and in his heart to his wife. He manages his wife, his children, his household well. He stands before them in a loving, caring, protecting, leading, guarding headship. And his wife is of an exemplary and compatible godly character. She is out for Christ. She is gracious. She's not a slanderer nor a false accuser. She is wineless and clear-minded and alert. She is full of faith. She's able to help and support and advise and serve and be a partner in the ministry in which she and her husband are called. This section concludes in verse 13 with two beautiful promises to the deacon, saying that those deacons who have served well gain an excellent standing. That is, they gain a step, or you might say, there's a step up. They're highly respected individuals. Their life, their character, their home, their wife, all make them to be highly respected. They're given a high standing among the people of God. And secondly, faithful and godly deacons gain great boldness and confidence in their faith as they look to and rely upon Jesus and see Christ work in their life and in the lives of the people of God. In the office, they are used and blessed, become ever more assured and bold and yet humble in their life and respectful of the people they are there to serve. Believe me, friends, what a church needs is strong, godly elders and strong, godly deacons. That is what we'll vote for on May 31st. Strong, godly deacons. They and their wives must meet the biblical requirements and qualifications. And on top of that, they must be the ones you want to serve in such an office. So determine wisely, determine carefully and prayerfully, and may God bless us as we expand the ministry. And that's what this is. It's an expanding of the ministry of the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church. Let's pray. Father, we see what's involved. It cannot be accomplished by any man apart from one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray for Spirit-filled men who will be and who desire, as Ephesians 5:18 says, to be not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. This is what we want, but we want this because you want it for us. And we also want this because we need this, and we need this because we want to serve you and glorify you. So we commit it all to you and all of those men who have received nominations to this point. We commit them all to you, praying for your choice. This is what we wait upon, Lord, for your hand to reach out and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.